For our Bible reading this evening, please join me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. And although it is a somewhat lengthy portion, I would like to read it in its entirety, as it really must stand together. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come, but woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payments to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredst me. Should not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And then to the portion which is before us in Luke's Gospel. And for reasons that will become apparent in a moment, I should like to read again from verse 32 this evening. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, with all it shall be measured to you again. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last time, having arrived at Luke chapter 6 and verse 37, we paused to consider certain words which have been subject to much misinterpretation and misapplication down through the years. And it is these words, judge not, and ye shall not be judged, condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Words which are thrown in the teeth of Christians under all sorts of circumstances. If ever they condemn sin or denounce sinners, they are accused of being judgmental. If we attempt to exercise discipline within the local church, we are told that it is a judgmental spirit, and these words are used as some sort of blanket ban against any sort of denunciation of that which is wrong. Now, clearly, such an interpretation is not consistent with the Word of God as it is given here. This word judging means to form an opinion or to arrive at a conclusion in relation to a person or to a situation. And in but a few verses' time, the Lord Jesus will tell us how that a tree may be known by its own fruit, which is the very essence of forming a judgment. And likewise, the word condemnation, as it occurs in verse 37, is somewhat stronger, and it speaks of the denunciation of sin or calling out sin for what it is, which very thing the Lord Jesus has done but a few verses previously, speaking those woes unto the Pharisees. And so in this sense, the verse clearly needs more careful consideration in its interpretation, or we will effectively silence the pulpit and cease to preach or to apply the Word of God at all. And one said that as with these previous verses, so too with this, the divine standard is given us by way of example to follow. And the operation of God in respect of sinners, to whom he continues to be kind, though they are unthankless and evil for a season, so too the operation of God in respect of judgment and condemnation is to be followed, which judgment, we noted, is specifically committed to the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, and numerous verses bear this out. And so we considered the timing and the position and the character in which judgment is to be exercised. There is an appropriate time. The Lord Jesus at his first advent said that he did not come to execute sentence. He did not come as the bringer of divine wrath. He did not come to carry out judgment and to exact penalty. He came rather to preach the truth and to call men and sinners unto repentance. This does not mean that judgment is indefinitely cancelled or that judgment is removed. He will indeed come again at that day appointed to judge the earth. But that is then, and this is now. And so at this present time, we are not called upon to be the executioners of divine wrath. We are not to make ourselves the agents of divine retribution, as alas, some Christians and many of the reformers considered themselves to be in their administration in former times. This is not the time for such action. But then we considered the position from which the Lord Jesus exercises judgment and utters his words of reproof or of denunciation. Judgment is committed to him because he is the Son of Man, and various verses bear this out. His incarnation is essential to his righteous judgment. That none could claim that he did not understand, did not sympathize, could not enter into the difficulties and the pressures and the circumstances and the various mitigations which humanity might be subject to. None can make such a claim because the Lord Jesus has come in the form of sinful flesh. And so he does not judge according to superficial appearance. He does not judge according to a fleshly determination and with undue haste, but he judges according to the hearing of his ear. He judges righteous judgment, and we are exhorted to do the same. And we saw also from other verses that this exercising of judgment in the person of the Lord Jesus is selfless and is evidential and is godly in its administration, and this is the pattern for ourselves. Likewise, this statement that if we judge not or condemn not, we shall not be ourselves judged or condemned is clearly not some blanket exemption from the judgment of the last day. It is not some free pass to heaven that if only we never formed an opinion and never pronounced a conclusion on a matter that somehow we would be spared at that last day. It is clearly, again, a misunderstanding of these words, for that would run counter to the whole of Scripture. But in this connection, we considered the language of Romans chapter 2 and the truth which the Lord Jesus utters in Luke 19, verse 22, that according to our own words, we shall be judged. And we considered the very dangerous and perilous state where persons exercise judgment upon others or denounce others or condemn others while they themselves are guilty of the very same things. And when there is a hypocrisy and when there is a double standard in their administration of judgment. And against this, the Apostle Paul there in Romans 2 very seriously warns us at some length. And if we would be spared the consequences of this hypocrisy, this unrighteous or double standard judgment, then let us be very careful and cautious about the manner in which we go about the matter of judgment. Judge not according to such double standards or hypocritical standards as these, and ye shall not fall foul of those very serious reproofs there in Romans chapter 2. Well, it is from this point that I would like to move on this evening to consider the final part of verse 37 and that which follows in verse 38, which again are words that we must be very careful in our understanding and interpretation of, or else we will arrive at completely the wrong conclusions. These words then are as follows: forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be meted to you again. Now, immediately as we come to these words, we can find all sorts of difficulties and issues with them. For example, let me give some ways in which these words might be misapplied or misunderstood. Forgive and ye shall be forgiven. Now, my friends, if this is misread or misunderstood, we might think that we have here salvation by works, and that if we desire to know the forgiveness of God and his salvation of us, then it is conditional upon our behavior, and that our works and that our actions are the cause or the means of our own deliverance. And that would set this verse at odds with the rest of Holy Scripture. And then also in respect of verse 38, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. This seems to be like a blanket promise of temporal rewards for our good behavior. And it seems to suggest here that if we are generous and if we are forgiving, we will thereby earn our salvation hereafter and bring down upon ourselves all sorts of temporal blessings and benefits in the here and now. But we only need to consider the lot and experience of Christians, the experience upon earth of our Lord Jesus Christ and of his apostles and of so many of God's faithful people in later years, to see how the lie is given to an interpretation like this, and how many of the Lord's people have sought to live uprightly and truthfully and to have had this forgiving spirit and this generous heartedness. But it has not changed the animosity of the world and not changed the fact, let us say, that they were oppressed or persecuted for their Christian faith or even martyred on account of it. And so you see, my friends, how a superficial treatment of these verses will wrest the scriptures and seems to create all sorts of contradictions and inconsistencies. So let us, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, strive to understand it more properly, and to understand what is here spoken of, this matter of forgiveness and our own being forgiven. And for our better understanding of this very broad subject, we come to that portion which we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, a portion which, I said, needs to be read together to properly understand it and all its implications. And here in the verses 23 to the end of the chapter, we have a very simple and easy to comprehend parable of two persons who were in a state of servitude, the one to the other and the other to a third, a lord or master. And to the details of that parable we will come in a moment, but it is illustrative and instructive on this subject of forgiveness. But look at the context in which it is given and the verses which precede it in Matthew chapter 18. Now, here in verses 3 through to verse 10, the Lord Jesus is speaking of the church, which is described here as the kingdom of heaven. He is speaking of that universal church of all his true people. And his apostles, with their carnal reasoning and worldly minds, to which we are also, alas, prone, were interested to know if there was any sort of hierarchy there and who would be in the greatest state of preference or significance in the church of God. And to this end, the Lord Jesus presents to them one of the children who was perhaps present and listening to the Lord's discourse, and has such a child stand before them, and then describes the fact that all true members of his church must exhibit certain characteristics of a little child. Indeed, he goes on to describe the members of his church time and time and again hereafter as little ones. He is not speaking of natural infants. He is not speaking of those who are of tender earthly years. He is speaking of his people and the necessity of them to have these childlike characteristics. This is the meaning of his lesson. This is the nature of the metaphor, if you will, and the analogy which he is giving. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. There is that new birth, of course, of which we speak. And with that new birth, there is to be that spirit of humility and childlikeness and dependence, as it were, upon our Heavenly Father, and love of our brethren or siblings, as we might call it, in the household of faith, these childlike characteristics which are so illustrative of the Christian life. But the Lord Jesus, of course, conscious of the vulnerabilities and the propensities of children, speaks also of offences which may arise, of evil which may be done against his people, against these little ones. He is speaking of the church. He is speaking of the church's members. And here in verse 6, he speaks of the seriousness of this. Those who bring dissent, those who bring division, those who cause offense to the people of God, those who bring them harm or injury. And says that in such cases, it were better that these individuals had a millstone hanged about their neck and were drowned in the depths of the sea. And this statement, my friends, preceding what he has to say about forgiveness. Now, is this contradictory? Is the commencement of the chapter at odds with the end of the chapter? No, it is not. It is telling us that the matter of forgiveness does not reduce the seriousness of sin, that forgiveness is not connivance, that forgiveness is not turning a blind eye, that forgiveness is not ignoring or overlooking the seriousness of sin. And so he goes on to make still further application in verses 15 through to 20. And here he is speaking still more clearly about the local church and about the exercise of discipline within the local church, and describes the way in which it is to be done. How, when one individual is guilty of an offense or guilty of sin and wrongdoing, he is first to be confronted at a personal level. And if this does not avail, and if this does not convince and convert them, why then it is still to be kept to a minimum number of persons made aware of the situation, and thus two or three others are to be incorporated. And if this still does not achieve its objective, then the rest of the church are to be told of the situation, that they too may exercise their judgment in the situation also. And this pattern is strongly laid down for us and enshrined within our own rules. This is the pattern of it. But when these measures fail, says the Lord Jesus, then that individual is to be set apart. He is to be cut off and cease to be recognized as a member of the people of God on account of this persistence in sin and error. And he is to be to us, says the Lord Jesus, as an heathen man or a publican, which, as you know, the Pharisees were very concerned to cut off in their understanding of things. Well, says the Lord Jesus, there is a time and place for that, as is here described. And this, preceding what he is about to say in regard to matters of forgiveness. So is the middle part of this chapter at odds with the end of the chapter? No, indeed. But what we are to learn here is that the matter of forgiveness does not absolve us of the necessity of church discipline, that having a forgiving spirit does not mean that we cease to administer the church properly, does not mean that we cease to exercise proper judgment and governance within the local assembly. And so in verse 21, the Apostle Peter speaks up upon these matters. The seriousness of offences committed toward the people of God, those little children of God's, have been described. The importance of proper church discipline has been described. And so then Peter asks, well, how long are we to persist with individuals? How long are we to try to be understanding and forgiving of them? Should we perhaps set a limit upon it? We will seek to be understanding. We will seek to be biblical in our approach three times, and that's as many chances as they get, three strikes and out, as it might be called. Or perhaps seven times. This seemed to have been a rule amongst the Pharisees. You could forgive someone for the same misdeed seven times, but that was the tally of it, and then no more forgiveness could be had. The Lord Jesus, by his answer, says that we cannot put some numerical value upon it. We cannot have some scorecard for forgiveness. We cannot have some mathematical formula to describe how we are to forgive and when we are to forgive and when we are not to. This, he says, is not how it works. Our attitude and mindset in all these matters is to be directed from a sanctified heart and from an understanding of how God in Christ Jesus deals with us. And so he goes on to give this parable. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents, and so on. Now, there are some important points about the general principle of forgiveness to be noted here. And you will note that the Lord Jesus uses this analogy of indebtedness in respect of forgiveness. And it is interesting that he chooses that particular metaphor to aid us in our understanding of it. In fact, that very same language, you remember, is enshrined within the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I remind you that the translation trespasses, so common in the Anglican Book of Prayer, is not to be found in our authorized version. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we might ask, well, why did the Lord Jesus use this analogy for sin? Why did he describe it as a state of indebtedness? Well, my friends, it tells us something about the context of forgiveness. You see, in the case of a financial debt, there is no doubt about it. There is one individual who owes money to the other. And there is no question about whether the debt actually exists or not, or whether the debt is owed or not, or who is indebted to whom, or whether a debt is a bad thing or a good thing. He uses this analogy of a debt because there can be no doubt about it. Here is one individual who is owing the other individual who is indebted to them. There is no doubt about the wrongdoing and about who is the offended party, and he that is in debt cannot deny it. Here is an individual who knows that he owes money to this other individual. And here, you see, is a circumstance in which forgiveness may be spoken of. You know, there are those who have this notion of forgiveness, that Christians should just go hither and thither saying, well, I forgive this and I forgive that and I forgive this person, I forgive the other person, with some sort of abandon. But my friends, when individuals do not even consider themselves to have committed sin, or do not consider themselves to be guilty, and have very little regard or concern for whether a person forgives them or doesn't forgive them, why then all these words just become a lot of meaningless platitudes. Forgiveness is something which can be exercised when there is a clear understanding and comprehension of sin. This really is the starting point. Whatever else we may say about these two servants depicted in the parable, both were in debt, and they knew that they were in debt, and they knew to whom they were indebted. And so the matter of forgiveness can now be properly considered. But also, you see, it teaches us something about the scope of forgiveness. And this, again, is something which few seem to understand. Let us suppose that a crime has been perpetrated against an individual who says that they are a Christian. And so perhaps the press get a hold of this, and so they challenge the individual against whom the crime has been committed, and they say, "Well, you call yourself a Christian. Do you forgive this person for what they've done? Do you forgive them?" Well, of course, putting aside the question of whether the perpetrator even considers himself to be guilty or considers himself to have done any wrong, what is the person against whom the crime is to be committed to say, and to what extent can they forgive? You see, my friends, we may forgive others to the extent that they have sinned against us, to the extent that they are indebted to us. The servant here of this parable could forgive a debt owed unto himself, or the master could forgive a debt owed unto himself. But he could not say, "Well, I forgive you for the debts that you owe to half a dozen other people." No, indeed, because that was a matter for those other creditors. It was a matter for them to consider and for them to resolve. One individual cannot forgive on behalf of another. And this is a very important point for us to register, my friends. We are absolutely instructed and commanded to have this forgiving attitude, but we must realize the limits to which our forgiveness may go. We are to forgive to the extent that we have been sinned against, that we are the offended party, that we have suffered loss. But we cannot forgive a person for what they might now owe to the state and to the judicial process against which they have committed a crime or whose laws they have broken. We may forgive an individual because they have broken into our house, or because they have damaged our car, let's say, or because they have done us some injury. But the law will still run its course. We cannot exempt them from a criminal trial. We cannot exempt them from whatever penalty the courts might lay upon them, because that is beyond our remit. And also, my friends, we need to realize that we cannot forgive from the perspective of God and his divine authority. The Lord Jesus, when he spoke from the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," had that divine authority. But we note the apostle Stephen, being stoned to death by that mob which so hounded him, cries unto the heavens and asks God that he might not lay those sins to their charge. He has to make that prayer to the heavens because he had not the authority or the right to forgive men their sins committed in the sight of God and against God. And so, in respect of ourselves and that forgiveness which we may extend, we can forgive those who have trespassed against us or are indebted unto us in that sense. But there is a limit upon the amount of forgiveness that we are able or authorized to give. And then look very careful at the order of events here in this passage. Was it the case that this middle-ranking servant, let us say, forgave the debt which this lower-ranking servant owed him, and then the lord of that middle-ranking servant, seeing his altruistic nature and his kind-hearted spirit, said, "Well, seeing that you have shown this degree of kindness and forgiveness to your own servant, I, in response to that, will forgive you"? Of course not. That is not the order of things here in this parable. But you see, that is the way around that some would like to have it who misinterpret the words we have been reading. If God's forgiveness of us is conditional upon our forgiveness of others, if God's forgiveness of us is to be earned or merited by us having a forgiving spirit first, why then, my friends, we are doomed. We will never attain unto it. We can never forgive sufficiently. There are not enough persons who have sinned against us sufficiently enough for our forgivenesses ever to amount to anything that might move the heart of God. But no, you see, this parable shows the way around that it is. The prerogative for forgiveness, the primordial forgiveness, is with the Master, you see, with the Lord. He forgives first. He shows clemency first. He forgives the far greater amount. And conscious of this, and aware of this, that middle-ranking servant, for whom a very great and weighty debt had been discharged, was expected to have that experience colour his own attitude, and to have that life lesson learned, and to seek to replicate it so insofar as he was able to others around him. And opportunity seemed to present itself almost immediately. And yet it was an opportunity that he did not take, and instead seemed to show the very opposite spirit to that which had been manifested unto him by his Lord. And this, just at a simple and practical level, as the parable is designed to show, was utterly unacceptable and unreasonable and much to be reproved. And this the Lord Jesus sets forth as an example to ourselves. The words, if you remember, of that which we often call the Lord's Prayer are these: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It does not say forgive us our debts because we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts in response to the fact that we have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us as the reward for us having forgiven our debtors. It says, Lord, we are in this perpetual state of receiving thy forgiveness. Thou art daily forgiving us our debts, our trespasses, our transgressions of thy law. Even as thou art doing it, so let us be doing it likewise. So much less in degree, but the same in direction, the same in nature. This is the sense of it, my friends. This is the pattern of Holy Scripture. Our attitudes are to be directed, our mindset, our outlook is to be shaped and fashioned by that which we see exhibited and displayed in God. God who does not connive at sin. God who never loses sight of the seriousness of sin. Who does not break his own law or impair his own integrity or breach his own standard of righteousness, and yet still is kind to the evil and unthankful, and still is forgiving to those who do not rightly deserve it. And since we have experienced this in him and from him, it is to direct us in our behavior towards others also. Not abrogating our responsibilities, not failing to rightly administer the church, not losing sight of the seriousness of offenses committed by or against the little ones of God, but still to have this disposition, this default position of forgiveness, even as God in Christ forgave you. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Here is the second verse with the various challenges it presents us in interpretation. What does this mean? Read superficially, we might think it is some overarching promise that we will be rewarded for our good deeds in temporal and material ways almost immediately upon the completion of them. And yet such will not bear the scrutiny of Scripture or of the experience of the Lord's people throughout subsequent generations. So what then does it mean? We should understand something of the language which is being used here. We see the word good in connection with good measure, and we perhaps automatically think that this 38th verse is saying something that is completely favorable and positive, and that it is saying we will receive good, we will receive that which is a positive or desirable. But that is not actually what the verse is saying. This expression, good measure, is speaking about quantity, is speaking about an amount. And the imagery of this verse is of somebody dispensing some dry ingredient, let us say, as perhaps wheat or grain, and it is being dispensed into some vessel or container, perhaps into some garment that an individual is wearing and has simply turned up the corners of it to make a suitable receptacle into which a person is dispensing an amount of this material. And having put a quantity in and it seems to have reached the top or the brim, well, in order that more of it might be fitted in, they give the container a shake, they tap it, they press it down in order that a still greater quantity might be fitted in. And so this verse here, you see, speaks, verse 38 speaks of two things. It speaks of manner and it speaks of degree. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. That expression speaks of a sameness, speaks of an equivalence, speaks of an equal amount. And then the preceding part of verse 38 speaks of an excess of amount. So how are we to understand these two parts of the verse and what interpretation shall we give them? Well, let us give them a human interpretation first of all, a positive human interpretation. For with what measure that ye meet withal shall it be measured to you again. Here the Lord Jesus makes quite a simple and common sense statement that the way in which we deal with other persons and the way in which we administer judgments and form our conclusions and behave in matters of life and interpersonal relationships is likely to repeat itself. And that the way in which we go about our affairs and the way in which we deal with other people, we might have an expectation to receive the same. And so there is a positive slant to be put upon this in respect of judging and condemning and forgiving and giving. If we act as the Lord Jesus has here described, if we adopt the attitudes which the Lord Jesus exhorts upon us, if our judgments are fashioned according to his judgments and our forgiveness according to his forgiveness, then it may be that we will receive the same at the hands of other people. And let us never lose sight of this, my friends, because we are sinners ourselves and we are humans ourselves. And on one occasion we might be sinned against, we might be offended. On another occasion we might be the sinner, we might be the offender. And if we would desire those who exercise judgment upon us or are in a position to forgive or not to forgive us, if we desire them to show these Christ-like attitudes and these biblical attitudes, then it is entirely sensible and reasonable that we should do the same. That if we find the tables turned, so to speak, if we find matters reversed, that we might receive that same standard of treatment, that same high and God-honoring standard of treatment that we ourselves might have administered on another occasion or at another time. This connection, let me remind you of the language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, when he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And it is precisely this point that the Lord Jesus is here making. "The same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Therefore judge righteous judgment, and adopt this Christ-like and this God-like attitude in respect of judgment and condemnation and forgiveness and generosity." And there is then an expectation that should we stand in need of it, we might receive the same. But you see, my friends, the converse of this truth also applies. It can be applied in the opposite direction. "For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." And here is a warning to us that if, contrary to the commandments here given, we are rash in our judgments, carnally minded in our condemnations, hasty in the conclusions that we draw, not like to God, but humanistic in our reasoning and in the conclusions that we form, why then there is every danger and every hazard that should the boot be upon the other foot, so to speak, should the tables be turned, should we be subject to the scrutiny, the judgment, the condemnation of others, that they might show the same degree of hastiness, of rashness, a lack of consideration, a lack of kindness. And here is a warning to us in that respect. Because there is still a greater danger that they might show an even greater measure of rashness or hastiness or inconsideracy than we did. And that they will not simply meet with the same measure, but they will meet with an even greater measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, and it will be given into our own bosom. And so these words take the form of a warning as much as they do a promise, could be considered at one and the same time to be both a potential blessing and a potential curse. But my friends, let us conclude by putting these things in a more spiritual context and thinking of this language in relation to the person of God. We are exhorted by the example and this instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ to have this forgiving attitude when forgiveness is within our remit to give. We are exhorted to be Christ-like in matters of judgment and of condemnation. We are exhorted to follow the example of our Father in heaven in respect of our dealings with others. And here is a double promise. "With that same measure that ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." God is not unmindful of these things. God is not unaware of the conduct which characterizes us when upon earth. God is not unrighteous to forget our labor of love, our labors amongst the people of God. He sees it, and he knows it, and he promises to have a respect unto it in his dealings towards us. And yet, my friends, here the similarities end. Here the comparisons begin to fail. Because perhaps in the mercies of God we will be helped to judge righteous judgment, to come to proper conclusions, to exercise proper administration in our dealings with others and within the church, to have that forgiving spirit, that generous-hearted spirit, where it is needed and where it is right. But in respect of God's dealings to us, how much greater, how much vaster, how much more exceeding is his generosity, is his kindness, is his forgiveness of us. Here we see a servant forgiven but a few hundred pence. What was that compared to a master who forgave hundreds of talents? And my friends, here in verse 38, we might catch for a moment a glimpse of the disposition of God towards us, who gives in so greater an abundance than anything we have given, who deals with us to such an exceeding greater degree than anything that we have or could possibly do, and gives unto us not in direct proportion to our behavior, who gives keeping a close account, who gives not forgiveness for forgiveness, not generosity for generosity, but gives good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Such is God's dealing towards us, such his forgiveness towards us, such his blessing towards us. Here is a God who will do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask and think in his administration with us, in his dealings with us. And may this be our guide, and may this be our example in the conduct which we ourselves manifest in these our present and earthly lives. May the Lord help us in the fulfillment of his word, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 426. 426. The third verse of this hymn is rendered somewhat differently in different versions of the hymn. The form which I knew better in younger years read like this: "Here I find my hope of heaven, while upon the Lamb I gaze. Love I much, I'm much forgiven, I'm a miracle of grace." The hymn 426, we will sing the words as written in this particular version. Thank you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.